Didn't you find your palms sweating and your heart start beating when they started passing out those tests? Remember those days, especially when they told you you had 5 minutes. Well, Lee and I this morning are kicking off a six-sermon series on the first letter to the Corinthians. And one of the many reasons why I like Corinthians is because we have a lot in common with the people of Corinth. I mentioned some of those commonalities in the series description that I wrote for the bulletin notes. It's there in front of you. In Corinth, as in L.A. today, family life was under stress. Leaders were tempting people with competing ideologies. Christians were actually suing each other over just minor slights. Economic disparities were extreme, and a lot of rich people had come to regard poor people with just complete indifference. The lines separating good from bad and right from wrong were blurred. So there are a lot of touch points with our society today, and I think you'll see that as we go through this series. Well, Paul stayed longer in Corinth than in any other city throughout his ministry except Ephesus. After getting into trouble in Macedonia, which is north of Corinth, Paul headed to Athens, where he met a lot of smart people, but where his preaching was not well received. And there was probably some correlation there with the intelligence and the education level of his audience and the way that he was received. Paul then traveled west to nearby Corinth, where he stayed 18 months. Paul's master plan, communicated to him through the Spirit, was to establish churches in places where the church's impact would be maximized. And we see that as we look at the writings of Paul, at all of the letters of Paul. There's a strategy there, and it's a powerful and a good one. And, of course, it was an effective one. Paul looked for influential urban areas where Jews had put down roots, and Corinth was just such a place. Some of the Jews of Corinth, we read in Acts, verbally attacked Paul, and they forced him out of the synagogue. But over time, Paul was used by God to bring many in the city to the Lord. And by the power of the Spirit, with invaluable help from Silas, from Timothy, Paul established this large, promising church. When Paul sent his letter, he was working with the new believers in Ephesus, which is just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. And you can see on the map here as I speak where these places lie in relation to each other. Several trusted friends had told him about various problems inside the Corinthian church. And Paul was deeply troubled, but as he dictated his response to his scribe, he carefully controlled his temper. He didn't want to sound bitter or contemptuous. He disciplined the church as a loving father might discipline a struggling teenager, a son or a daughter, and we'll hear this as we go through the letter. He offered Christ-centered wisdom that would help them grow in faith and character. He reminded them again and again of their calling to share Jesus, to build the kingdom of God. To understand Paul's letter, we need to really know something about Corinth and the crucial role that it plays in Greek and Roman history. For me, and I know for some of you, ancient history is fascinating, but we don't have time to conduct an in-depth study, so we'll just stick to the basics. When Paul arrived in Corinth in the year 50, the city was already about 850 years old. With a population of around 100,000, Corinth was the 7th or 8th largest city in the Roman Empire. But in terms of wealth and political influence, Corinth was actually considered a top-tier metropolis. And if you look closely at the map on the screen, you'll understand why. Corinth is strategically located on a narrow stretch of land that joins the Peloponnesus to the mainland of Greece. The Peloponnesus is that huge section south of Greece, in the south part of Greece, that looks like an island there. You may recall that Sparta was located in the Peloponnesus. Even in ancient times, it was easier for ship crews to haul their boats and cargo over the 3.5-mile road across the Isthmus of Corinth than it was to sail the extra 201 miles around the Peloponnesus. For both the Greeks and the Romans, that meant that most of the east-west traffic on the Mediterranean Sea, most of it, had to pass through Corinth. The ancient portage road across the isthmus follows the route of the Canal of Corinth, which can be clearly seen in this photo. The canal was completed in 1893. Corinth was also a nexus for overland travelers. Whether you were heading north from the Peloponnesus or south from Macedonia, you had to walk or ride across what was called the Bridge of Corinth, the isthmus. And so the city was literally one of the busiest crossroads in the ancient world. It was a place like Southern California where international trade flourished and where on any given city block you could expect to meet people from every corner of the world. Before we dive into the letter, I want us to think about what it was like to live in a large first century city like Corinth. And this is something that actually we don't talk about very much as we dig into the Bible. This is a subject that I think has been kind of overlooked and is kind of an important one. And I hope what I will say will help you understand why Paul was so gentle with his friends in spite of their grave sins. And I hope it'll help you appreciate also why the gospel of Jesus is such good news for people who are hungry, sick, lonely, marginalized, and abused. From what I've told you so far, you might have the idea that Corinth was teeming with rich merchants and well-paid government officials. In reality, the vast majority of the people of Corinth and of most other cities throughout the Roman Empire were shockingly poor. Scholars estimate that Corinth's per-acre population density was similar to what is found today in the very worst slums of Kolkata. We picture people today living, when we think about ancient Roman cities, we picture people living in these tidy stone houses that stood for centuries. In reality, most people lived in rickety, multi-story wood and clay structures that would look to us like stacked boxes and that often collapsed without warning. Instead of toilets, people used chamber pots, the contents of which were deposited daily into ruts that lined the narrow streets. Water had to be drawn from public cisterns that were contaminated with all kinds of nasty microbes. Cooking was done indoors over smoky braziers that also provided the only heat for the people during the winter. Fires were common, and they frequently killed thousands and destroyed huge sections of the city. Gangs of armed thieves roamed the streets at night. Public riots were commonplace, in part because police protection was minimal, and in part because the city was filled with strangers and foreigners who had few friends or social ties to civilizing institutions like synagogues or churches or clubs. In terms of health and hygiene, we would consider cities like Corinth to be death traps. Most people suffered with intestinal parasites. Skin rashes were ubiquitous. Flying insects bedeviled people on the streets and in their homes. The aroma of garbage and human waste was inescapable. Wave after wave of sickness swept through the population. Not surprisingly, most people died before reaching the age of 30. Children that survived to adolescence and who had both a father and a mother to care for them were rare. It's little wonder that most of the letters found throughout the ancient world, including Paul's letters, begin and end with extensive information about the writer's health and with numerous questions about the health of the letter's recipients. Health was on everybody's mind. What all of this tells us is that most of the people that Paul knew and loved suffered in ways that are almost unimaginable. And it helps to keep that in mind when you're reading Paul's letters. Paul kept his focus always on Christ, the Savior who suffers with us and for us. And it was Christ, not Paul, who helped the very first Christians to make sense of their lives. It was Christ who gave them the courage to face sickness and imprisonment and death. And it was our Lord Christ who cracked open their hearts and filled them with love for slaves and lepers and other untouchables. The Corinthian Christians were showing their immaturity in various ways. Some were caught up in the cult of personality, and they were rallying around their favorite leaders. Some were having sex with prostitutes. Apparently, in their minds, hiring a prostitute was no different from going to the corner drugstore and picking up the first century version of a Snickers bar. Some in the church were filing these frivolous lawsuits against other believers. Many were flaunting their charismatic gifts to show others how sanctified they were. Communion celebrations among the wealthy had actually degenerated into private drinking parties. People were actually getting drunk as they were sharing the blood of Jesus. And these are serious problems, problems that we can see festering in churches today. And as we'll see over the next 5 weeks, Paul doesn't mince words about what the Corinthians need to do to clean up their act. But even still, Paul's love for the people is evident on every page. He cherishes these people in Corinth. He clearly believes that even the prodigals among them have the potential to grow in Christ's image and to do mighty things for God. And in this way, we can see that Paul is mirroring the Father that he worships. Paul establishes that encouraging tone actually in the very first sentences of his letter. After greeting the church in Christ's name, he offers words of blessing and thanksgiving. They're up on the screen. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. He will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the point of this letter is to straighten them out. And he begins with encouraging words. But then Paul gets down to business. I've heard that some of you are stirring up trouble by saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. He implores them to unite around their true leader, Jesus Christ. When Christians surrender their loyalty to anyone other than Christ, Paul warns them, the result is always conflict and discord. And that's a lesson that every generation of believers has had to learn for themselves. Many churchgoers today, without realizing it, are more loyal to a particular preacher or writer or denomination or political cause or charismatic movement than they are to the Lord himself. They praise Christ with their lips, but they don't actually put him first. They aren't centered and grounded in him. They follow him only when they're not asked to make a big sacrifice, or when Christ's agenda isn't in conflict with their hidden agenda. Too many Christians today are praying the prayer of the double-minded. It goes like this: Lord, it's me. Can you do me a favor and close your eyes for a second while I deal with this slight problem? Christ's peace will reign in the church and reign in our hearts when we give all authority and power to him. In terms of day-to-day life in the church, that means seeking to follow Christ in every decision that we make and in every challenge that we face. Paul builds on these ideas in the second half of chapter 1, which is where today's reading from 1 Corinthians comes from, what you just heard Lee read for us. Paul's goal is to convince those who've lost their way to return to Jesus. He wants to remind them why the way of the cross is better than the way of the world. He wants them to see that although their decision to follow Jesus seemed crazy to many, it unleashed a river of blessings. And even though for some that river has been reduced to a trickle, it's still flowing. And it will surge like a flood when those who are wandering finally return to Christ. And Paul employs a bold strategy to win people's hearts. Essentially, he argues that when we become friends with the world, we become the sworn enemies of God. He makes three distinct points, each one driving home the message that the world's ways and God's ways are completely and utterly incompatible. And we'll put them up on the screen so you can follow along. Paul's first point is that we can't find God on our own. God has to reveal himself to us. Knowledge of God must come from God. And that's something that theologians have thought through for us through the centuries. Such a crucial point that eludes us in our daily life. Knowledge of God must come from God. Elsewhere, Paul elaborates on this point. He explains that the problem isn't that God is hiding from us. God has actually revealed a great deal to us about his character and his will. We can learn about him from studying the things he has created. We can learn about him from the moral law that he's planted in our hearts. At least we can learn some important things about him in those ways. Our problem, Paul insists, is that sin has corrupted us. Sin has rendered us deaf to God's voice, blind to his good work in our lives. And God's solution to our problem, Paul reminds the church, was to come down in human form to save us. But sin's grip was so powerful that even the Jews rejected Jesus. They closed their ears to the truth that he proclaimed. They didn't recognize their God even when he walked among them. And what was true on the filthy streets of Corinth is also true on the glittering boulevards of Los Angeles. Those who rely on human wisdom walk in darkness. If we want to know God, if we want to know his will for our lives and receive his blessing and his benediction, we have to rely on what? On divine revelation. We have to open our hearts and minds to Jesus, the Word made flesh. Paul's second point is that the world's wisdom is incompatible with God's wisdom. What passes for wisdom in the world is actually foolish in God's eyes. And the opposite is also true. Divine wisdom always seems foolish to worldly people. The things of God are offensive to them. In the world of sports, we often find ourselves rooting for underdogs, right? The current underdogs in America are who? It's the Georgia Bulldogs. Lots of people are hoping Georgia will roll back the Alabama Tide tomorrow night. Why? Because it's satisfying to see the team that's set up as the weaker opponent rise up and bring down the reigning champions. Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians that they're always going to be the underdogs. They're always going to be seen as foolish, naive, and incompetent. And they better get used to it. But that's how God prefers to operate. The God who came down to earth as a man is partial to underdogs. He delights in using them to shame the world's reigning champions. In Paul's words, God chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. The takeaway for us is that instead of seeking to be something great, we should embrace our role as the world's underdogs. We should take delight in being underestimated and in going about our kingdom work outside of the limelight. When the Lord manages to use us to do something good in the world, we should resist the temptation to take the credit. Because whether we realize it or not, all good things in heaven and on earth come from where? From God. All praise and honor and glory are due to him and to him alone. Paul's third point is that salvation doesn't come from right thinking. It doesn't even come from right living. Salvation comes from God in the person of Jesus. And that's a huge theme in Paul's writings. It's one of the key insights revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's foundational for us as Christians. But Paul has a particular concern here. Remember, he's contrasting the world's ways with God's ways. So Paul's specific point is that the Corinthians Christians need to stop paying homage to the philosophers, the speechifiers, the opinion makers of Roman society. All of them have gotten tangled up in words. The clever schemes that they offer to deal with life's challenges, Paul warns, are worse than inadequate. They all point people away from Christ, who is the world's only hope for salvation, and therefore they can only lead to disappointment, despair, and death. I told you, his message was bold. Our world today is utterly dominated by the chattering classes. And all of that has, of course, multiplied by 10 since the advent of the smartphone. Everywhere we go, we're bombarded by messages from people who are presented as experts, people who claim to have insider information that will transform our world. There's so much we could say about this. The takeaway for now is that God's truth, the only truth that really matters, God's truth comes not in words, but a person. It comes to us in Jesus, the Word made flesh. Let that thought guide you the next time you find yourself arguing about politics. Let it guide you the next time you're trying to make a big decision. Let it guide you as you think through why you're here and what you hope to accomplish in life. One of Paul's goals is to rekindle faith. He wants to help those in Corinth who stumbled to get back on this path of growth that they'd been on. But Paul always has in mind an even bigger goal. He wants everyone he has trained to follow his example. He wants them to become disciples of Jesus who will go out and do what? Make more disciples of Jesus so that as many as possible may receive new life in Christ. He has a big, bold plan. Paul does. How can the Corinthians do that, seeing that the whole world is set against them and against this gospel that they preach? How is that possible? Paul's message is, don't despair. God's word is powerful. The Holy Spirit is stirring inside people's hearts, and there are people in despair all around you who need Jesus Christ. God's going to use you to save many and to build his kingdom. And the Lord has the same word for us today. God's word is powerful. The Holy Spirit is stirring in people's hearts. God will use this church, and he'll use you to save many and to build his kingdom. So let's not get tangled up in words. Let's bear witness to Jesus, who is the living word and the world's only hope of salvation. And we'll get deeper into this letter in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. God, thank you for stirring up your church even today with a letter that was written 2,000 years ago. And thank you, God, for the witness of the Corinthians and their leader, Paul. God, thank you that you are gentle and kind with us as Paul was with that church. Lord, that you put up with us in our failures and in our weakness. Lord, that you sympathize with us in those things. And Lord, that you are always opening the way for us to come back to you. So Lord, lead us back to your cross. Lead us back to Jesus so that we might have his life and share his life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.